Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swearing by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty, ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up, then, the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In the first section, verses 1 through 12, we have our Lord Jesus Christ in his introduction to what he would say now to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish church of that day. And as we have just read, it is indeed not a complimentary word that he has for them. May I say at the beginning here that this is a mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who gives signs of belief later in his life. We know also that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and that it is, I don't know if he was present here or not, it doesn't say, but perhaps the Apostle Paul also came under the purview of this threatening from Christ. And in the hand of the Spirit of God, gospel threatenings can be salutary. It is when the Lord shuts his mouth and no longer warns that we see the true danger. So, while Jesus doesn't have his happy face on here, while we don't see, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild here in chapter 23, we do see Jesus the Savior. Okay? Second thing is that Jesus is not here destroying church authority. This is something very interesting that we've seen over and again as we've studied on Wednesday nights through Pretended Liberty of Conscience by Samuel Rutherford. And that is that there is a principle at work here that these structures of authority in the family, in the church, and in the state are God's institutions. God has established them. And when they are misused, those who misuse them come under a very great judgment for misusing them. Also, when they are misused, they do not in any way lose their force. Notice what Jesus says here. Now, he's going to get on the scribes and Pharisees quite a little bit here, isn't he? He's got quite a bit to say to them. But notice what he says at the first. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do. The abuse of authority does not render authority null and void. It renders it liable to reformation. That's a very important point. In our day, in our country, we are lawless enough. We are anti-authority enough. So when we see the abuse of authority, the first cry we have is tear it down. Tear down that authority. Notice that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus does. He maintains the institution because it is an institution of God. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do. Only, do not like they do, but do according to what they say. But they say and do not. Now here's the important point. The scribes and Pharisees will be brought under judgment. The authority that they have is not an absolute authority. It is an authority that will be brought under the judgment of God. And so Jesus says, notice, they're not absolute in their authority because whatever they tell you do, but don't do what they do. Because they're coming under judgment. So it's a very important point that Jesus makes here. The abuse of authority does not render it null and void. It renders it liable to reformation. There are ways of entreaty, of addressing those who are over us in authority when they cross the line, when they go over, when they command something that Christ has not commanded, when they require something that is unlawful, and so on, or when they forbid something that is required by God. There's something to do about that. There is a means of redress. And sometimes that means of redress gets us into trouble with those authorities, right? What has been the answer of the Christian church to the tyranny of magistrates over them? Mostly martyrdom over the years, right? Over the centuries. Mostly martyrdom. And what has the Lord done with that martyrdom? Well, we have the phrase, and I think it's a good phrase, where we read that the blood of the martyrs always serves as the seed of the church and her growth and her expansion. So, well, we don't desire, we're not like, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, we're not rushing forward into martyrdom. It's not what we want. But we are principled, and we do endeavor to stand. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. He's calling for a principled stand in the face of even a corrupt authority. Okay, so that's the first section. They sit in Moses' seat. There are those today that are saying that if a civil magistrate is not a Christian magistrate, then he has no lawful authority. That's hogwash. It's just hogwash. It's anarchy. Okay. So that's the first. It's a duty to honor those who are over us in authority with an eye to the Lord who has placed them in that position. We are to do so righteously, even if they are unrighteous. They sit in Moses' seat, therefore they are to be obeyed, and so on. Okay, so he is provoked. Our Lord is provoked by the scribes and Pharisees. And here's what specially provokes him. First of all, their love of authority. They love to be in authority. They want to have lordship over men's consciences. That is provoking to our Lord. That's why the ministry of the church is called what it is, ministers, servants of Christ, not lords over God's heritage. Their contrasting refusal to obey even their own requirements, their hypocrisy, in other words. You do this, but not me. I won't even move that with my finger, but you will. And their men-pleasing behavior. Those three things tend to exercise, E-X-O-R-C-I-S-E, exercise our Lord to cause Him to rise up in this kind of harangue against them. He discourages this kind of behavior in His own disciples, who were soon to take positions of spiritual leadership then. And so He begins to speak to them about, don't you be called Rabbi. Rabbi is a Hebrew word that means my master or my great one. Rav is the term for something exalted or great. Rabbi, my exalted one, my great one. Okay, and if you really want to draw that title out, you would say Rabboni, which is my super great one, if you will. Okay, so Jesus says to His disciples, don't you be called Rabbi. Don't you be called that. Don't you be called Father. No, not the Father like you would call your father, Father, but not Father in the class like the guy in Rome says, I'm your Father. In that class that He has absolute sway over your faith and over your practice. He has an absolute authority over you. One is your Father in heaven. And is that not what Jesus has already intimated when He says the Pharisees and scribes sit in Moses' seat? Do therefore what they say, but don't do according to what they do. He's already intimated that there is an authority over them. And now He just makes that explicit. One is your Father, which is in heaven. You shall not be lords, fathers, or rabbis over one another, in other words. And so, those who aspire for church office must understand the limitations of that office. Right? What are the limitations of that office? It's a ministerial and declarative limitation. That is, it is ministerial in that the ministers of the gospel serve Christ. And they are servants to the congregation in serving Christ. And then it is declarative. That is, they declare the mind of Christ as it is recorded for us in the Scriptures. It is a declaration of this is what the Lord says. That's what the authority of the church is. It is ministerial and it is declarative in that sense. It is not an absolute authority like a rabbi or a father would have in that sense. And then our Lord closes this opening discourse by telling his disciples how they ought to behave, and by implication, us as well. So it's humility and self-abasement, servanthood. Having office in the church is an office of serving and humility. And so he ends this section, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so one of the questions that we ask when we are ordaining a man, and one of the things that we look for during his training process, one of the vows that we ask is, are you sure, according to as you are able to know your own heart, that you have not sought this office so that you would be lifted up above your station, so that you would be lifted up above that which is proper? And so that question is asked of our candidates for ministry. And if we sense during the training process that we have a man who is indeed not humble in the right sense, he won't make it. He'll be washed out. At least we hope he will be washed out, because the last thing we want is a tyrant, one who would have lordship over men's consciences. All right, so the next section, beginning in verse 13, then, encompasses eight woes upon the scribes and Pharisees from our Savior. Eight woes. The first woe is that they erect impediments to the kingdom of God. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. So they erect impediments to the kingdom of God. And how did they do that? By false doctrine. By hypocrisy. By teaching works righteousness. By teaching spiritual ostentation, and so on. If anyone followed the teaching of the Pharisees, notice what he says a little bit later. This is part of the same woe, I suppose, but it is a different woe. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, he is twofold more the son of hell than yourselves. They erected impediments to the kingdom of God. Let us have the only impediment to the kingdom of God being the offense of the cross. Nothing more. Right? The cross is offensive enough to the natural mind. Let us not add anything to that offense. Secondly, they are condemned for preying on the needy, and all of that for their pretended spirituality. They devour widows' houses. So they were covetous. We've heard that already in the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees, who were covetous when they heard these things, said, "Hey, we're offended too." Right? Okay, so their covetousness, and then also their pretended spirituality by making long but hypocritical and therefore ineffectual prayers. And they did so in order that they might have the esteem of men. The next woe has to do with they are condemned for teaching false doctrines that damn men's souls, and yet their zeal that they had for that false doctrine. It says, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And so they might stand at the end of days before Christ and say, see how hard we worked for you. We compass sea and land, but you compass sea and land only to spread error, only to spread damnable doctrines, the doctrines and commandments of men. And so you did not make disciples. You made disciples unto yourselves. Verses 16 through 22, the next is how they handled swearing, their love of money, and how that came out in their swearing. So you can swear by the temple, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, see, that's where you're really getting into something serious here. Of course, Christ has already condemned false swearing in Matthew chapter 5. Now he does it here with regard to them because they had made it a religious tenet. They had said, if you will come to the church and make a vow, make sure you make it in the right context, not just to the altar, right? But the gold of the altar. Make sure that you make it in the right context. Something that is really valuable. And what did Jesus say? He said, the value is not in any of these things here, but the one who stands behind them all. And so your vows then always are in the face of God Almighty. And so it's the false swearing and their covetousness that is revealed in their false swearing that falls under his woe in verses 16 through 22. In 23 through 24, they are condemned for their exacting science of piety on the small matters, but for their gaping absence of care on the weightier matters of the law of God. Really good at tithing mint, anise, and cumin. So someone brings them a gift, and it's a bag of seeds. They lay it out on the table, and they divide it into 10 parts, and one of those 10 parts goes to the Levites. I've done my spiritual duty today. Mint, anise, and cumin. And can you think of the exercise that would be? Can you think of the tedium that would present whenever some kind of gift like that was received? But they had left off the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and peace. Now, let's also make one other observation in this woe, because we often miss it. We're saying, okay, they've strained out the gnat and swallowed the camel. We get that. Okay, but let's also recognize that they were still supposed to strain out the gnat. That Jesus says, you should have been tithing on mint, anise, and cumin, and you should have been rightly handling the weightier matters of the law as well. You see, Jesus is not drawing back from obedience here. Jesus is pressing it to its fullest extent. So, let's make sure that we pick that up. Verses 25 through 26, they are condemned for their concern for the outward appearance rather than their inward estate. And so they were men of appearances rather than men of what was going on in their hearts. And so we see that in the cup and cleansing the outside of the cup and leaving the inside full of extortion and excess and so on. Verses 27 and 28, they are condemned by our Lord as above, except here he goes deeper into their estate, not only for their concern with outward things, but their actual inward estate of death and uncleanness. Now, remember that this was spoken to scribes and Pharisees. The word Pharisee is the word, comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to divide or separate. The Pharisees were called what they were because they were the sanctified ones. They were the separated ones. They were the ones that were separated from all uncleanness. And Jesus says, oh, really? Because your inward selves are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Imagine how jarring that would have been to a Pharisee. And so Jesus never at a loss does not pull his punches with regard to what it takes to shake them to the core, that they might indeed get rid of that hypocritical lifestyle and call upon his name. Then in verses 29 through 33, we have that final woe, their association with the murderers of the prophets being their children, in the guilt not only by association, but possessing the same mind as those murderers, as they have already evidenced against Christ. And so finally, he reaches back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. You remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve and to the serpent? Remember that? He said that there will be two humanities. There will be the children of the woman and the children, the generation of the snake, of the serpent. And so he sides them upon not the children of the woman, which they believe themselves to be without question, self-satisfied in their conception of themselves. Jesus tells them, no, instead, you are the sons of snakes, and how shall you then escape the damnation of hell? Pretty tough words, pretty strong words. And yet, he is storming a strong castle, is he not? All right. So then, verses 34 through 36, very chilling statement by Christ here. It is as if the Lord has been collecting his wrath for for this time in history and was about to pour it upon that generation. From Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the first and the last books of the Hebrew Old Testament, the first prophet that ever arose, Abel, and the last prophet that ever arose, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And as a wonderful anomaly in English, we have that from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. The beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, which was the revelation of God of that day. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, that the blood of all of those prophets shed may be visited on this generation. Why? Because when the Son of God came, when their Messiah came to them and preached the truth and brought the kingdom, they said, "Not so much. Thank you." And became the murderers then of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 37 through 39, a highly misunderstood passage, I believe. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," and so on. Jesus here distinguishes between the children of Jerusalem and Jerusalem proper as represented in its corrupt leadership in the scribes and Pharisees. "The children I would have gathered, but you stood in the way, just like you are those that compass sea and land to make a proselyte or shut up the kingdom of God toward men. I would have gathered. I am working here, gathering my children. You are opposing me. And so your house is left to you desolate. The next time you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I think that passage is somewhat misunderstood as well. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, if you want my help, you will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Otherwise, you will not see my face again. You will not see me again. I will not turn my face. I will not turn my countenance toward you again unless you say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so once again, we understand the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is yet hope held out even for those wicked Pharisees. And we know that, or we believe that at least one that was there perhaps on that day, Nicodemus, was given faith in Christ. We know that the Apostle Paul later in his life was, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees were not beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. Neither are we. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.